Well, it is Father's Day, and often preachers think we'll need to preach a message about fathers, and this isn't specifically a message directed at fathers, but it does involve fathers, and a particular saying that we see here in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. And just to get an understanding of this, and I just want to put you in the picture of it, and I want you to imagine for a moment that you were a situation in ancient Bible times in the nation of Israel, and probably none of us, I don't know if any of us have been to Israel, maybe you have, but just think of for a moment of this sort of picture. You've got a dusty Middle Eastern village, you know, it's hot, and you've got this village that's on the side of a valley. And up on one side of the valley, you've got, or down in the lower in the valley, you've got the village, and you've got the children that are playing in the village. And then up on the side, you've got some fathers and some men, and they're working in the vineyard. Vineyards were important in those days. And so they're growing these grapes, they're tending to the grapes in the vineyard. And it's early in the spring, and at this time, the grapes are far from ripe. They're actually really small. And when they're small, they're very hard, they're very green, they're very acidic. And the fathers are working, they're tying back and preparing and doing all the things they need to do to tend to these vines. And as they're doing that, they're finding themselves a bit peckish. So they start picking these little tiny green grapes off, and they start popping them into their mouth and chewing on them. Now, they're very, very bitter and they're very acidic. But it doesn't seem to bother them in the slightest. They're just popping one after another and they're eating them, and it's like, oh, that's fine. But the strange thing is, down in the village where I mentioned the children are playing, they're playing around in the streets there, and they're, you know, running around chasing each other. And every now and then, one of the children goes, oh, oh. And it's like, what's going on? What was that? There's this bitter taste in my mouth. What's going on? You know, and they said, you're not eating anything. And then they'd keep playing, and then it happened again. And the other one would just pucker their lips, and their face would be all squirted up. They're thinking like, oh, this is terrible. You think, well, it's a strange picture, isn't it? But this is what is being said in this. It's a little proverb that they used in the ancient Israel. It was, the fathers eat the grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And this particular proverb was actually a very popular proverb amongst the people of Israel in this day. Now, this is Ezekiel, and these are the people during this time who've been carried away from their homeland into captivity with the Babylonians and later on the Medes and the Persians. And so they're in captivity, but this is a proverb that they were used. Now, God says to them through Ezekiel, through the prophet, I don't want you to use this proverb anymore. I want you to stop. What I want to look at this morning is, what was this proverb all about? It sounds a bit strange. And why was it so offensive to the Lord? And why did the Lord say, I don't want you to use this anymore? Why did he say to stop? And what we're going to see as we just look through this, and there's a lot covered in this chapter, so we won't look through it all. But what we're going to see is one of the foundational truths of Scripture about God's dealing with man. And what we're going to see from it is that the people of Israel were actually misunderstanding and even perverting the character of God. And God's character was being cast into question. And they, as a result, God is saying, I don't want you to do that anymore. So let's get a bit of an understanding here of what this proverb is about and what it actually means. We said this proverb, the fathers eat the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And I'm reminded of, you know, we could think of this in a normal situation today or some sort of thing. Of the children, who have you... Alex, do you like chili? You like hot chili? You don't mind it? Esther, do you like hot chili? All right, okay. Well, let's say your dad really likes hot chili, and he gets these chilies that are the really hot ones that, you know, make your nose run and your eyes and all that sort of stuff, and he starts eating them, and he's eating them, but you get the really hot taste. That'd be strange, wouldn't it? Do you think that would be fair, that you got the hot taste and he can eat them? And this is the whole thing behind this. Essentially what it's telling us is that the people in Israel are going through some difficulties, right? You think of the hot taste, you think of the sour, the bitterness and things like that. They're going through some difficulties in their life, and they're going through some struggles. And what they had been saying, and of course God was judging the nation of Israel and bringing them out into the exile with the Babylonians. But because of the situation they were going through, they came down to two conclusions. They said, well, this isn't my doing, it's my father's doing. I'm just a victim. I'm suffering, and this suffering has nothing to do with me. I'm completely innocent. And then the other thing that they came up with from that is determined, well, because it has nothing to do with me and I'm completely innocent, therefore there's nothing I can do about it. And so what I just have to do is just accept where it is. Now, it's not easy, obviously, to be in exile and in your homeland. And they were defeated by this powerful enemy. And essentially, Israel had come out of, they'd been taken out of their homeland and they were now in another land. And, you know, we've recently seen on the news just the exile of people out of countries and the difficulty and the suffering that goes with that. And we see that, you know, for the Israelites now, it's kind of like they're living in a refugee status. And that is something that's terrible. And Ezekiel and his fellow Jews had endured some humiliation. And they thought that this was only going to be temporary. And yet God said, no, you're going to live out your lives here in this exile with this generation that was there. Now, you imagine, again, there's people today, and I think John mentioned to me the other week about someone who'd been in a refugee camp for 30 years. And, you know, we find that very, you know, difficult to fathom and understand, and we, you know, just to spend all of your life in that situation. But this is what is happening here. Now, there was some appeal to this because this is how they found their comfort. They said, well, we're completely innocent. There's nothing that we've done and there's nothing that we can do about it. And so what we see is often what we see today in life is people say, I'm not responsible for the situation that I'm in. I'm not responsible for my own behavior or my own sin. And because of that, there's nothing that I can do about it. Now, when we come to this this concept, it is something that is a bit of a theological minefield, because the reality is there is suffering and innocent people do suffer. And we have to acknowledge the fact that, as we've seen in the world, that there are, you know, children and people that do suffer as a result of the actions of other people. But what they're saying here is that they're saying that there's nothing in my behavior, I'm completely innocent from this. And as a result, I'm condemned to the way that I am. And there's nothing that can be done about it. Now, for Ezekiel, and when you think about the nation of Israel here, how did they arrive at this proverb? It was something that had been used a number of times. It's quoted in Jeremiah 31 as well. And if we go back and have a look at Exodus, and I think perhaps there was a misunderstanding, and it's easy for us, I guess, to misunderstand this as well. Exodus chapter 20, where we see the Ten Commandments. And I just want you to look at something. In Exodus chapter 20, and if we read verses 4 through 6, this is what God's saying to the nation of Israel. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and children's upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, And when you read this, you sort of think, well, hang on, that's just saying that very point. You know, if the parents do something, then there's this, then basically the children are going to be punished and the children's children are going to be punished. But I want us to consider a few things at the moment. Firstly, I think in this case, God is talking to the nation of Israel. And God has, we see throughout the Old Testament, judged nations on a national basis for their obedience or their disobedience to the word of God. But I also want us to understand and perhaps to identify the difference between influence and cause. When a parent, when a father, when a people ignore the ways of God, rebel against God, when they do evil, when they do wickedness, does that influence the society around them? Yes, it does. Will it influence their generation? Yes, it will. Could it actually even influence the generations after that? Yes, it would. And so we see that there is this matter of influence that the sinful actions of a particular person or generation of people can affect and will affect often this to the second and the third and the fourth generation. And likewise, a godly generation can influence the following generation in that as well. But for the people in those generations, is the cause of their sin, is the cause of what they're doing, is it actually what happened before them? And this is what God is dealing with. He's really dealing with the concept here and the principle of that each person is accountable for their own sin. And we have to identify the two things here, because it can, obviously there's some things that are complex in this, but I think what God's saying is that by saying that, you're holding me accountable for the sin of someone else, you're saying that I'm not just, that it's not fair, and that I'm not just, and you're maligning my character. And this is what God is saying about that here. So in the first three verses, we go back and look at that. God has outlined this proverb, and he said that he doesn't want them to use it anymore on occasion. So that's basically the meaning of the proverb. But the principle behind it we see from verses 4 through 18. And God starts there by saying, "Behold, all souls are mine." And so let's just, before we look at this illustration that we see here, he's going to give an illustration of what he means and why they shouldn't be using this proverb. Let's understand a few things. Firstly, "Behold, all souls are mine." God created every person. God created each one of us individually. And every person, we're told, is accountable to him. We must all give account to God. Now, there's issues that come out. It's what about little children and things like that? Well, we know there is, I believe the Bible tells us that there's a point where people are accountable, where they understand and can willingly choose to do things that are right and wrong. But every person is accountable to him. Romans 14, 12 tells us that everyone shall give account of himself to God. In verse 4, it also tells us a few things. He says, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Each of us are individually accountable to God. Now, that's both a challenge, but it's also a blessing, because what he's saying is the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son, you are not bound to, even though we have, as fathers, we have children, individually, you're... soul, your spirit belongs to God, and so that we have a direct accountability to God. And he actually says there, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6. And we're of course told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the idea here, we think, well, hang on, what hope is there for anybody? And as we know, as we'll see in a minute, that there is hope, not in what we do, but because of what of Jesus has done. All of us, in one sense, do inherit the sin nature of Adam. We're told that because we're in Adam, because we're all related to Adam, that we've inherited that sin nature. But we also need to understand that every one of us also sins. we sin throughout our life. We do that multiple times. And God is saying that he's going to hold each one of us accountable for that. Each person is going to be judged according to their choices. And this was not some new teaching, because in Deuteronomy, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 24 to the children, to the people of Israel, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither the children to be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So when they're talking about judgment here, and they're talking, you know, about things, and I think this is in Deuteronomy 24, he's giving them also some outlines for their civil government. And he's saying, you know, you can't put the father, if the son does something wrong, you can't kill the father for what the son did. And you can't also do likewise as well. Everyone should be put to death for his own sin. If there is in their day when they had capital punishment, it wasn't for it was for their own sin, not for the sin of another. And so in that sense, we see that the sin is a matter of choice, even though it's often a matter of habit. You know, we sin because we're sinners, but we do also sin, and we're accountable for that as well. So, but what I want us to look at here is that they weren't saying, okay, well, we understand we're sin. They're actually saying, no, we're completely innocent. And, you know, I think today, if you talk to people, they'd say, no, I'm a good person. I'm completely innocent. I've done nothing wrong. Right? But we know that all of us, in the sight of God, that anything that we do to try and earn our way to God, and we're told is our righteousness is as filthy rags, but also that we've all sinned as well. He gives an illustration here in verses 5 through 9, and I won't read through all of these things, but he gives an illustration of a man that is what he calls just. Now, when we say a just man, he's saying someone that is a behavior that this is here. He's giving the behavior of a person that would not die. Now, I'll explain this as we go along here, but he gives some characteristics that would be acceptable to God and therefore would live. He says here in verses 5 through 9, but if a man be just and doeth what is lawful and right, and hath not lifted up, hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near a menstruous woman, neither and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to his debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given to his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath given forth upon usury, hath not taken any increase, hath withdrawn from his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment, and between man and man. I'll leave it there for a moment. This is a whole list of things, and I don't want you to think, well, here's a checklist of things I need to do to get to heaven, but what it actually is showing us is the characteristics of someone who is obedient to the word of God. And we know that because it says in verse 9, he that's walked in my statutes, and he that's kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just and shall surely live, saith the Lord, says the Lord God. Now, again, this person is not... this is not a matter of I need to work and do these things to have my salvation. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. But someone who is trusting in the Lord, someone who has believed on the Lord and is trusting in his word, these are the characteristics that we see of this person. And I want to just divide it into a few areas here because I went through this list and you're like, what does that all mean? Firstly, we notice in that list that he's characterized by the things he doesn't do. It says he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this. And it's very similar to in Psalm 1. Probably many of you know Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, or the seat of the scornful. So he's saying all the things that he doesn't do. And sometimes we need to understand that for us, to be living and obeying God, it does mean that we need to not do certain things. And God warns us against certain things. And for children to understand that sometimes if your fathers are saying to you, I don't want you to do this, I don't want you to do this, or your parents are saying that, it's because what they're trying to do is encourage you, you know, if they're, again, following the word of God in that they're trying to encourage you to keep away from things that would harm you as well. And so this man keeps him away. What we see is firstly from idolatry and false religion. That was what he says about idols and eating on the mountain. They were the things that the idolaters did. Secondly, that we see that he keeps himself away from sexual immorality, and that's what those things were about, the neighbour's wife or the woman there that are mentioned as well. He keeps himself from violence toward others, from unscrupulous financial dealings we see about usury, which is interest, charging undue interest and things like that. And so we see that really in this is a lot of the things that people struggle with: idolatry, sexual immorality, right dealings, integrity in their financial lives and things like that. And so we could summarize this person by saying that he has a right relationship with God, and because of that he also has a right relationship with his fellow man. And that's really summarized there in verse 9 by obedience to the word of God. So he identifies this man, and the reason why I say this is he's going to tell us about three different people in three different generations. First we have this one in the just man in this generation. Then he talks about in verses 10 through 13, he says, if he has a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and he doeth none of like these things. And so let's say that this person, he's a godly person, he's trusted in God, and he's walking in the ways of the Lord. And let's say that he has a son, and that son says, I'm not going to follow any of that. In fact, he does the opposite. And it goes on there, verses 10 through 13, saying, he says, now in verse 14, he says, if you have a son that has done that, the question that God asks is, do you think it would be right that, God is showing mercy, and or God is saying that this man is just, the next man is really wicked. Is it right that this man who's wicked should get the justice of that person, should be like, well, okay, he's just, he's right? And the nation of Israel says, well, no, that's not right. I mean, if this guy's wicked, right, then he should suffer the punishment for his wickedness. He shouldn't be let off because of the previous generation. And what God's actually done here is turned the tables around, because they were saying, well, we are innocent and we're suffering because of the wickedness of the previous generation. And he's pointing this out to them and saying, in this case, you would think, yeah, no, that person, if he's done wrong, he should face the punishment for what he's done wrong. He then goes to and takes it a step forward, and he says that in verses 14 through 17, he now says, and if that person, the one that was wicked, if he has a grandson, he has a son, so that's the grandson of the first one, so this is the third generation. He said there in verse 14, if he beget a son which has seen all of his father's sins, so he's in this situation, but he is not, he's not been taken out of this wicked situation that he's in, but he sees all he's done and considereth and doeth not the such like. And so he says that he, rather than doing the sins of his father, he says, no, I'm going to live right, I'm going to do these things. As a result of that, he says that, that man shall be considered just. Now, again, some of the things we need to understand about this is that, like I said, this is a passage that brings up a whole lot of theological questions. I mean, we're saying about the soul that sins, it must die, and we've said that innocent people die, but we have to also understand that in this case, we're really referring to eternal life. Because the reality is that righteous people do suffer and wicked people do live. And you go, well, how's that work? Because, because the reality is God is talking here in an eternal sense. And he's saying that in the reality that everybody is going to be accountable one day to God for what they do. And the people of Israel have been saying that they're not, in this generation, were saying, look, we're not responsible for our ways. In fact, we can't change them. And the challenge to even people today is to understand that I don't know what your past is, and I know that everybody has a past, and not all of that past is good, and there could be been great wickedness in your past. But what God is encouraging us and reminding us here is that you're not bound by your past. You can make a choice. And the fact is, God wants you to live. He, as we're going to see in a minute, he's saying he wants everybody to live. He doesn't want anybody to die. And each person has a choice. Are you affected by the sin of your parents or your grandparents or whatever? Yes, you might. You can well be. Are you affected by the good living of your parents? Yes, you are. But, you know, I can't, as you can't, as someone stated before, and say, well, look, my father was a Christian, my grandfather was a Christian, so, hey, I'm fine. No, each of us, it's a personal choice. Each of us have to personally trust in Jesus Christ. It's the same with our sin. God will hold every person accountable for that. So in the nation of Israel, they know about this because they've actually seen it in the lives of some of the kings in this recent times. There was in 2 Kings, and we won't look at it now, but if you go back sometime later and read 2 Kings 18 through 23, you'll see that there were three. It was actually four kings, but it's the same concept. Hezekiah. Has anybody heard of Hezekiah? Hezekiah was considered, he was the king of Judah in the southern tribe there when they were split. And he was considered a godly king. He sought the Lord. He sought, for most part of his life, he sought the Lord. He wanted to do what's right. And he followed after the Lord. Well, he had a son. Does anybody know what his son's name was? Manasseh. Manasseh was the opposite. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in Israel. And he was, and he just forsook all the ways of his father, Hezekiah. Now, he had a son called Amnon, and Amnon didn't last very long. He was killed by his own people. But then Amnon had a son called Josiah. And Josiah was, does anybody know, was Josiah a godly king or an evil king? He was a godly king. And so here they are, they're saying, okay, well, we've seen a king that is, you know, godly, and you'd think, well, surely then the son is going to be godly. But each person has a choice. This is what God is coming down to. It's, you're not bound by this. Each person has a choice as to how they're going to live. Manasseh, no doubt, was brought up in a godly environment. His father demonstrated that. And yet Manasseh's like, just as he turned from everything, he's just, no, I'm going wholly given to idols and all of those things, and caused the nation of Israel was affected by that as well. And then you see that Manasseh was, and Amnon was brought up in that. And Josiah, of course, was someone who was brought up in this wicked time. He had wicked father, wicked grandfather, and you'd think, well, okay, what hope is there for him? But what we see, however, is he made a choice. I'm going to follow the Lord. And so really what we're coming to this, and just to come to a conclusion of this, is that God is saying, you know, if you're saying about me that, you know, I can't help who I am, and I am going to be, and I've done nothing wrong, right, and therefore it's not my fault. God's saying, well, you're maligning my character. Why? Because I'm just and I'm holy and I do care about every person. And he goes on to the chapter there. He summarizes it by saying in verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul shall not bear the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon him. And then God goes on to ask the question, should I have pleasure that at all that the wicked should die? Is God, what's God's view on this? Well, God doesn't want anybody to perish. He said that God says there in verse 23 that he should turn from his ways and live. And God then goes on to, and his point that he had with the people in Israel is they were trying to make an excuse for their sin. They were saying, and there it tells us in verse 29, it said, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair. You know, you and I can sometimes have that attitude. God, why are you doing this to me? It's not fair. You know, I didn't deserve this. If we understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin are death, what do we all deserve? Death. But God is not willing, it tells us, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, how does God deal with this situation of sin? We think of the problems in the world. We look at these, some of the things around. We can't make sense of it. We say, look, there's people suffering here, and why is this happening? But we understand that because all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God, all are deserving of death. And that's a terrible thought, but it's true because God is holy and just. But God doesn't leave it there. And this is what we see, that justice will be served, right? But God, as we sang, there is grace that greater than my sin. God is not willing that any should perish, and so he makes a way. It tells us in Romans 5:8 that God commends, or he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need the righteousness of someone else. It says here about the just man, but the reality is the just man cannot be just by his own actions. It says by the deeds of the law, it tells us in Romans 3 that no flesh, no person will be justified before God. We need someone that will take our place. And so we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will, however, serve justice. And I don't know if you've ever been to like a motel or a hotel, and sometimes they have a sign up that says all accounts must be settled on departure. That means before you leave, you've got to pay your bill. And whatever we see happening in the world, we're trying to make sense of this. We have to understand that that is the reality. All accounts will be settled on departure. It says this appointed man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Yes, there's physical death, and that is a terrible thing. And as we see pain and suffering in the world, we try to make sense of that. But what we do know is that there is an eternal judgment that is much greater. And you think, well, this isn't a very encouraging message for Father's Day, but it is an encouraging message because what God is saying is, if you're saying this about me, you're saying that there's nothing that can be done, I am just a victim of my circumstances, that that God's not fair, I'm destined, I'm doomed to eternal judgment. God's saying you're maligning my character because God is loving and kind. God loved the world so much, we're told, that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him may not perish, but will have everlasting life. God says here to them in verse 31, why will you die? You don't need to die, he's saying. You can trust in me. And he's telling them to turn from their ways because God is gracious. Now for us, that's the message that we see in here, that God is telling us that each person is accountable for the sin that they have. And will be before God. And we're thankful, however, that there is an opportunity that God has sent his son to take our place. And so that account is actually put on Jesus Christ. For us as believers, and I know that probably most of us here are believers today, what can we learn from this? Well, I think what we can learn is that we are responsible for our individual actions. And even as Christians, when we sin, we don't die because God has given us eternal life, and so we can't lose our salvation. But, you know, we can have a death to the fellowship with God. We can manifest things in our life where we have trials and challenges. You know, in Romans 6, it's interesting. We know that verse all the time. We say it, the wages of sin is death. Who's he talking to there? Believers. And he's talking there about identifying ourselves. Are we going to identify ourselves and reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ? Or are we going to follow the way of sin? And so the challenge for us is that we need to reckon ourselves alive in Christ, that to live according to how God wants us to. And he's given us the power to do that by the Holy Spirit. But also the influence side is to understand that, yes, we do influence our generation, the people around us. Fathers, you do influence your children. Are you will they be able to stand before God and say, I'm innocent, it was my father, he did this? No, and the same with the father with the son. They won't be able to do that. But we can have a godly influence as well on them, and we're encouraged throughout Scripture to do that. So this strange proverb, the fathers eat the grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Let's not give God the blame for what we do in our own lives. In fact, let's praise God for his wonderful grace because while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this interesting account in your word, Ezekiel, And there's a lot of questions that it brings up as well. But what we can see, Lord, is that you are holy, you are just, and that you will judge all sin. Lord, we're thankful that you've also provided a way of escape for that, and that is through your Son who took upon himself our sin debt. And we thank you that because of what he has done, because you showed your love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we can have mercy, we can have eternal life. And we recognize even today that we're still sinners, but we're saved sinners, saved by your grace. And help us, Lord, to reach out to a world around us, a world that is suffering and struggling, a world that thinks there is no hope because maybe they think that they're stuck in the situation that they're in. And Lord, we understand there's some bad situations. But Lord, we also know that you are greater than all of that. And Lord, that you can rescue people from any situation. We see that in Scripture. We know that from our own lives, and we've seen that in the lives of others. So Lord, help us to be compassionate towards others, but also to help them to realize that every person will give account to God. And so we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, as Christian parents or those that have come from Christian families, Lord, that the godly influence that maybe we haven't had that for our parents, but Lord, that we might continue to desire to be a godly influence on on the families around us, and that we would encourage one another as your word tells us. So we thank you for these things and for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.